Well, please turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 15. If you're visiting, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pews, and you may certainly use one. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Today is the first Lord's Day of this new year, and as most people think, the new century. At Dayspring, these first Lord's Days always mean Bible Sunday. The Bible is never far from our hearts, but it seems good to take one Sunday out of the year to specifically talk about it and to encourage one another in the reading of it. A number of years ago, we were accused by someone of worshiping the Bible here, but always that accusation seemingly has been made by people who want to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Scripture and seemingly oppose the work of the Spirit to Scripture. But the Holy Spirit and the Bible are never in conflict, since He, the Spirit, is the real author of Scripture. Peter said, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that word, moved, can be translated driven, borne along. It's the same word that Luke used when he described the ship on which Paul was sailing to Rome as it was caught in a storm in the Mediterranean, and it was driven by the wind. Now, the ship remained a ship, but a great wind got hold of it. And the point is that the men who wrote Scripture remained men, but a great wind got hold of them. The Holy Spirit inspired them, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit, using their language, their worldview, their perspective, and yet the words that they wrote, we believe, were what the Holy Spirit wanted written. The Spirit wants us to read and understand our Bibles, because both the Spirit and the Bible have the same goal: to reveal God's will to us and His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And both the Holy Spirit and Scripture point to Jesus. Jesus said of the Scriptures, "They testify of Me." You remember, after He was raised from the dead, one of His very first appearances was to two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And as they walked along, He expounded to them all the things in the Scripture concerning Himself. He let them know that He Himself was the proper subject of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus described as the one who shall take of Mine and who shall glorify Me. The Lord Jesus is always saying that the Holy Spirit is going to testify of Him. And this is why it is actually unbalanced to have a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit when that is not what the Holy Spirit Himself would want, because His work is to glorify Jesus, where Jesus said He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. So the point is that the Word and the Spirit go together to testify about Jesus, and the right attitude toward the Bible is summarized, as you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that word, that one word that is translated "given by inspiration of God," theopneustos, means God breathed. It actually is the breath of God, as the Holy Spirit Himself is referred to. So in the 15th chapter of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul is telling us something about the Scripture that had been written up to his time. What's fascinating, of course, is that Peter tells us in his epistle that Paul's writings, as far as he was concerned, were on the same level as these Old Testament Scriptures. He says that there are things hard to be understood in Paul, and people wrest them as they do the other Scriptures. But strictly speaking, Paul is talking about the Old Testament, and yet that is obviously our Bibles, and it tells us in this text that the Bible is a gracious gift from God. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This whole epistle has broadened the identity of the Church of God to include Jews and Gentiles. And the whole epistle is concerned about how one is put right with God, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. It concerns the plan of salvation and all that flows from salvation. And therefore, when Paul says us and we in this verse, he means the church. He means you take your Bible starting at Genesis 1, and all of those things that were written for your learning, that you, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the point is that the text is saying that the Bible is a gracious gift from God. It is a provision from our Provider. It's a provision for our past and our present and our future. You know the great doctrine of providence. The Lord will provide. You also may know that providence comes from the Latin providere, which means to see beforehand, and therefore the idea is that the Lord, in His foresight, sees the thing that we have need of and provides it. And so, in providence, we have the Lord giving to us everything that we need. And it's beautifully expressed, of course, in the Westminster Confession in chapter 5, Article 1. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. A number of years ago, a lady in our church assembled for me a book of photographs of the church family at various events, worship functions and retreats and so on. And she even had the book gold stamped on the cover. And it said, Memories of Love for Jackson. You cannot get more personalized than that. It's my book. And it was given to me out of love. Well, in just the same way, this is your book, and it was given to you out of love from God. It's a provision for your past. What do I mean? Well, Paul says that these things were written in the past aforetime, written beforehand, that we might be taught. And there are fundamental questions that we all have. Where did I come from? What is my background? What is my origin? What's my place in the grand scheme of things? What is the meaning of life? What is my identity? It is the Bible that answers these questions. At the moment, there is a great movement afoot in this country to have the files of adoptive parents, or rather natural parents of adopted children, given free to access to the children who have been adopted so that they may know their medical history and so on. And there are many good reasons for children knowing something about their natural parents. But the point is, even when you find out about your natural parents, and even when you go back to a family tree that you may have traced through many generations, it still doesn't answer the fundamental questions that you have about yourself. Who am I? What is my identity? Because you see, God is the one who gives you your identity. It is the Word of God that defines your place in the world. It is the Word of God that describes you and me. It's perfectly true that everybody in the world ought to acknowledge that there is a God, because nature teaches that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul can say earlier in this very epistle that every human being rejects God and is without excuse. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Furthermore, the light of conscience is in every single human being. We know right and wrong. Where did we get an idea of right and wrong? Why would we even have an idea of right and wrong that sometimes conflicts with the ethics that our parents teach us, if it were not for the fact that someone personal put this in the very being of everyone who ever lives? Nature, though, cannot tell us alone all that we need to know about God. If you just simply observe nature, and even if you go with the conscience that God has given you, you'll never find out about God's love. And you'll never find out about His law in the sense of the ethics that He demands. And you'll never find out about His plan of redemption. You realize that if God had never given us the Bible, we would never know the true meaning of nature, even though we might observe it and amass facts about it. We could know that the ground is hard, and working the ground is hard work, and there are times when working the ground is even harder work, but we couldn't know why working the ground is such hard work, or why animals can be so fierce and violent. We would never know the meaning of the rainbow to be a special promise to us and to all the earth. And furthermore, we would know that we are sinners, because we would know that we don't live up to even our own standards and we fall woefully short of them. But we would never know why we're sinners and why we're rebels, twisted in our outlook and unable to live up to even our own standards. You see, we would never know so many things that we take for granted simply because the Bible has been given to the world. We would never know that God specifically made human beings in His image and that they had any unique value above any other created thing. And do you not see where our increasingly secular and pagan and atheistic society is headed, in that the popular notion is increasingly clear that human beings do not have value above animals and plants and other living things, that they do not have unique value. The point is that we have value because we're made in the image of God. We have His communicable attributes of creativity and community and the ability to reason. We have attributes like God has. There are some incommunicable ones that He has that we never will have, so don't get too puffed up. But there are communicable ones that we do have, being made in His image. And brothers and sisters, it is the Bible that lets us know that that is the reason for our value. Without the Bible letting us know that, there's no particular reason why we should be pro-life. There's no particular reason why we should be opposed to the destruction of the elderly who are now useless to society. There's no particular reason for it. Nat Hentoff, the music critic for the Village Voice, one of the most esteemed music critics in America, became actively pro-life a number of years ago, very much defending the rights of the unborn. And someone asked him, "Mr. Hentoff, since you're an atheist, how can you possibly be pro-life and say that life has any value at all? How can you as an atheist do that?" And he said, "Well, it isn't easy, but I'm trying." The point is, it was inconsistent. Nat Hentoff, though, became an able spokesman for the unborn. Fortunately, another atheist who became convinced of the value of human life was Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who had single-handedly performed more abortions than any other human being in this country. And I had the privilege of introducing him at a pro-life banquet a number of years ago before he became a Christian. He was still an atheist at the time. And I said that we who were Christians believed that he was raised up just like Cyrus was raised up to help the cause of the Jews when they returned from captivity. Later on, to God's glory, Dr. Nathanson did become a theist and then a Christian. But the point is that he was on a collision course with his own ethics when he discovered from sonograms that, yes, indeed, these were, in fact, human beings, and he became guilty in his own conscience because of the abortions that he had done. We would never know that human beings really had any unique value above the beasts of the field if it were not for Scripture giving us the pronouncement that we are made in the image of God. And we would never know the love of God for His own special people. We would not know about His choosing of Abraham to found a nation. We would not know about His appointing Moses as a lawgiver and His establishing judges and calling prophets to lead His people and His anointing David to be a king whose dynasty would someday bring forth the wonderful, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, brothers and sisters, that is what is most tragic. We would know nothing about Jesus if it were not for the Bible. We would not know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, if it were not for the Bible. So, we might be people who saw the Son in the heavens, but we would never see the Son from heaven. And we might know about life on the earth, but we would not know about life in the Son. And we might know about sin, but not the remedy for it, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might know about first fruits and harvest, but not about the resurrection from the dead. So think of where you would be without your Bible knowledge. God, in His mercy, has not left us alone to learn of Him only in nature, or even to learn of Him in the uncertain study of our conscience. From nature and our conscience, we learn only enough to condemn us. We learn that we are not what we should be and not what we want to be. And we look at ourselves and we wonder about the tendencies that we have to violate even our own laws. And so many people have a vague frustration about their lives and even an outright sense of guilt because their conscience hurts them. They cannot stand the condemnation of their conscience. And that leads to all kinds of forms of rebellion and escape and the use of drugs to assuage a guilty conscience and all kinds of evils. Our gracious God, however, has given us a book. He's given us a gift to help us to know what to do about our guilty conscience and to help us to know what to make of what we see of the evidence of God in creation. We learn from this book how to be wise unto salvation. We learn from this book how to be delivered, how to be rescued, how to be saved. So it is a providence for your past, that you may know that your family tree goes further back than your natural family tree. We don't know whether the Boyettes came from Ulster or whether they came from France or whether they came to Ulster by way of France or to France by way of Ulster. We know they wound up in Alabama and eventually East Texas. But when it comes down to it, what does it matter when my family tree goes back to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, because he's made of one blood, all the nations of the earth? And I know that Adam, my ancestor, plunged me into sin by representing me to God. And I received the death sentence, and I received a sinful nature with which I was born. But thank God, I also know that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be my brother and to be my family and to die for sinners like me. And if you believe on Him, He will save you and He will undo Adam's work and He'll represent you again to God and you'll receive eternal life and become a new creature inside. So this book is a provision for your past. No one can know further into his past than this. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Secondly, the book is a provision for our present, because Paul speaks of patience and comfort of the Scriptures in our text, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the word for patience is translated a little thinly there. It should be endurance. It should be perseverance. That we through perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Christian life is a difficult life. And so once we know God, we have questions. We say, well, how do I please God? And how do I know His will? And how can I be a godly husband or a godly wife? How can I be a good son or daughter? Why do I still sin? I thought all that was taken care of when I was converted, and now I find in myself some of the same sinful tendencies and desires that I had before I came to know the Lord. How can this possibly be? Where is God in all that I'm going through? What if I'm losing everything, it seems like, because I love Jesus? Why does the world reject me? Can I lose my salvation? Can I one day forfeit the love of God? If we didn't have the Bible, we couldn't know the answers to these things. Our questions are many as things are, but without the Bible, we would be utterly helpless. The Bible gives us a knowledge of ourselves, and this is one of the greatest blessings that you and I know as Christians, as we're reading the Bible, perhaps through the Psalter, or in the Proverbs, in the Prophets, in the Gospels, wherever we read, suddenly we find a passage of Scripture and it seems as if the very page is on fire. It seems as if the words have taken wings. It seems as if they are arrows that go right into our heart. We say, that's me. That's my problem. Or that's what I want. That's what I need. A number of years ago, there was a professor at Princeton University, Princeton Seminary. He had been a French philosopher. He was Dr. Émile Carrier. And he was deeply affected by his experiences in World War I, as so many who went off to that war were. He had been brought up with the kind of naturalistic education that was considered very desirable at the turn of the last century. You may not know this, but at the turn of the last century, people were full of hope. Many felt like that the millennium of the Bible was dawning. At least they felt like a golden age was coming in which people were going to improve and get better and better. And then there was great disillusionment because of the terrible First World War. And then just a few years later, there was the massive Second World War, and then all of the atrocities of the Holocaust. And so we found out, of course, that simply the laws of nature and common sense did not serve to curb the sinful nature that is in human beings. Well, Dr. Carrier had been brought up with the kind of education that simply left God out, left out all spiritual things. He didn't have the slightest interest in them. He had never even seen a Bible. But after World War I came, and he was in the trenches, he found himself reflecting on the inadequacy of his world and his life view. And so, after the war, he began to long for what he came to call, quote, a book that would understand me. He was highly educated, but he knew of no such book. So after he was mustered out of the army, he had been wounded, and he returned to his studies, and he determined that he would prepare a book secretly for his own use. So he would file away passages that seemed to speak to his condition. He would clip things out of newspapers. He would clip things out of books that he read. He would copy passages over in a leather-bound book, and he hoped that the quotations, which he indexed and he numbered, would lead him from fear to release and even joy. And finally, he put the finishing touches to his book, the book that would understand him. And he went outside and he opened his anthology, and all he felt was disappointment, because he remembered how much he had been involved in the choosing of the passages. He remembered their contexts. He remembered his own work in selecting them and copying them down. The book simply reminded him of himself, because it was a book of his own making. It wasn't a book so much that understood him. It was a book that simply reminded him of how little he understood about himself. It was a book from him. And so he put the book back in his pocket at just the very moment that his wife was returning from a walk in their little French village. And she had stumbled that afternoon upon a little chapel. It was a Huguenot chapel, French Calvinists. She had never seen it before, but she went in, and to her own surprise, she heard her asking the minister for a Bible. And the pastor had given her one. And so she came, and she had this Bible, and she began to apologize to her husband, because she knew his feelings about the Christian faith. But he said to her, "Where is it? Show me. I've never seen one before." And so she gave it to him, and he rushed to his study. And here, in his own words, is what happened next. He said, "I opened it and chanced," and he put chance in quotation marks, "I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me, this was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. The vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of prayer. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of His mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book." Brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is to find ourselves in the Bible. Paul speaks of comfort that we receive. He says, comfort through endurance and perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures we may have hope. A better translation is encouragement. That we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. The word is paraklesis, a calling to one's side. So this is the book that explains things to us and sympathizes with us and nourishes us and strengthens us and fortifies us. This is why, when the Soviet Union was under communism, that people used to pay over $100 for one page of the Bible. This is why, a number of years ago, in a village in the Ukraine, there was one Bible in the village, and the pastor of the church had it, and each family would borrow it for a week, and they would copy the pages furiously all week long, and then they would return it to the pastor on Saturday so he could work on his sermon, because people wanted this book of encouragement. Now you know why Satan hates your reading of the Bible. Now you know why you wrestle against principalities and powers when you try to read the Bible. Because he knows what's going to happen to you. A number of years ago, I was walking on the main mall of the University of Texas campus, and I was walking with a loved one of mine who's very highly educated, one of the most brilliant people I know. And I pointed up to the motto over the tower building, and I read, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I said, "Do you know who said that?" He didn't know who said it. I said, "Our founder said it. Jesus said it. And Satan knows that you'll know the truth. And the truth shall set you free." It's a very dangerous activity to take up your Bible. Because the threat is very real that you will be changed. Now, you won't be changed all at once, but you will grow gradually. And every year you'll hate sin more, and every year you'll love God more, and every year you'll be more like Jesus. This is a provision for your present. And finally, it's a provision for our future. The last thing that Paul says is that we might have hope. That we might have hope. Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What kind of hope? We read a lot today about hopelessness. We read a lot about crimes that are committed because of hopelessness. There was a woman who lost her job and felt hopeless. So what did she do? She took a bunch of people hostage at a Bank of America in Kansas right before the new year. We do crazy, frustrating things in our society because of this sense of hopelessness and despair. But there's a kind of hope that the Scriptures hold out. First, there's hope that God is working everything together for our good. And we would never know this if it weren't for the Bible. We would never know this if it weren't for the Bible. Or we could say, well, some things turned out better than I thought. Some things turned out, and I can see how it looked bad to begin with, but there have been some good side effects and good results of it. But brothers and sisters, we would be highly selective, wouldn't we? We would say, well, this turned out well. As for that other thing, I don't know about that. But we have Romans 8:28 that said God works everything together for good for those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And we would never know this if it weren't for the Bible. We have a hope also that the promises of God are true. The promises of God are true. We know this because, first of all, if you want to use the chain of reasoning that demonstrates that the Bible is the Word of God, even though it certainly makes that claim for itself over and over again, but if you're not inclined to believe that claim, you can start with the fact that it has been proven to be a reliably trustworthy historical document. Archaeological evidence and linguistic evidence, all of these things are on the side of this book. And this book testifies to someone who lived and died and rose again from the dead. And by that resurrection from the dead, he's been declared to be the Son of God with power. And because he's declared to be the Son of God with power, then his word goes and his teachings are right and his doctrine is true. And what is his doctrine? His doctrine is that the rest of the book that goes before the Gospels in which he first appears are in fact trustworthy books of the Bible. And so, finally, we trust in the Bible because it claims to be the Word of God. It has been authenticated by evidence. And the central character of it, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship, assures us that everything is true from Genesis to Revelation. Now, what we have to stand on is the fact that the promises of God to us in this book are all true no matter the deceitfulness of our present circumstances. He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him also freely give us all things? My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you. I made an arrangement with Barbara some years ago after we watched our fathers deteriorate in illnesses which led them into states of dementia, where they did not know what they were saying and they did not know what was really the truth and they had delusions and fantasies. I told Barbara, I said, I am going to decide for the rest of my life that I'm going to believe you. And if I ever get sick and delusional and think that I see pink elephants in the bedroom, and you tell me, no, Jackson, there has been no pink elephant in this room, I'm going to believe you more than what I will claim to have seen for myself. That's what I'm going to do. Now, we can understand someone trustworthy like that, can't we? That they're going to believe before they will believe things that they haven't really seen. But brothers and sisters, turn with me to 2 Peter 1, and you will see something even more amazing than that. You will see an apostle who tells you that he's going to believe the Bible more than something that he did see, and more than something that was one of the most wonderful things that he ever saw. Peter is writing, beginning with the 16th verse of the second epistle in chapter 1. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. There's Peter talking about something that only he, James, and John saw, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard the voice of God the Father from heaven putting His stamp of approval on Him. Peter remembered that as well he would have. And then look at what he says in verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. You realize what he's just told you? He says, I am going to believe the prophetic word more than my own eyes at seeing the most wonderful sight of my life until the time that the Lord was resurrected. I'm going to believe the Word of God more than my memory of the sight of the transfiguration of Jesus. We also have the prophetic Word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe this book more than you believe your own eyes? Sometimes you've had to believe this book more than you believe your own heart, haven't you? Because you felt in your heart before that you couldn't possibly be a Christian and commit that sin you've just committed, or have that thought that you've just had. And yet this book says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when your status changes and you lose your job, does your true identity change? Are you now an ex-employee? Are you now just unemployed? When you suffer a divorce, are you now just an ex-wife or an ex-husband? When you lose your mom or dad, are you now just an orphan? All of these things the world uses to change our identities and the way we think about ourselves. Don't listen to any of that. You are a blood-bought son or daughter of the living God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of His grace by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is who you are and who you always will be, come what may, in this year, this century, or in ages to come. That's who you are, and that you will stay. And that's your identity. Praise God. Hope that the promises of God are true. And finally, hope for a future life, for the return of the Lord. Jesus will come again. He will, in fact, come in like manner as they saw Him go into heaven. And there will be an overthrow of evil. And there will be the ushering in of the age to come. And, of course, we have no idea whatsoever how long that will be. We have no idea when He will come. We are to be ready. He will come as a thief in the night. We are to watch, for we know not the hour that the Son of Man comes. But we do know this. History is going toward a final goal. And one of the lessons of Y2K is how many people around the world felt it. How many people finally began to sense it, to realize it, that history is not circular, as the ancients thought, but it is linear. And it is headed toward a fixed point. It is headed toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the age to come. But we would never know it without the Bible. We would never know it without the Bible. And so we have this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So, brothers and sisters, this book is a merciful provision of God. It's a gift that we so often treat lightly and neglect. But here on Bible Sunday, I exhort you and encourage you again to start and to read, to take it up, to find out what it says, to do serious Bible study, to make it your daily companion. Three questions, and I close. What translation shall we use? That's always something that many wrestle with. Well, there are several qualities that make up a good translation, and the best translations have a balance of them, of accuracy and clarity and readability and majesty. Some translations are very clear and readable, but the grandeur is gone. Some have such grandeur that you don't understand them. But ultimately, the translation that you should choose is the one you'll read. The one you'll read. That's the one to choose. Second question, how should I read it? Well, there are various plans, and we're distributing one here today. Machine's plan is good. Maybe you just want to go straight through chronologically. Maybe you'd like to start with the New Testament or some other way. But ultimately, the answer to how should you read it is slowly and seriously and reverently, because it is far better that you make it only a third of the way through this year than that you've turned every page in the year 2000 and not gotten anything out of it. And finally, the last question is, for whom should I read it? Well, don't read it for me. Don't even read it so much for yourself, although I don't want to take the selfish motive completely away from you, because you are going to profit by it, and the Lord did give it to you as a gift. But read it for Jesus, that you may serve Him, that you may really know Him, that you may be His brother, His sister, a child of His Father. May you love Him by loving His Word and honor Him of whom it testifies. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, may we esteem Your Word that You have given us more than our necessary food in this coming year. We thank You, Lord, that You have given it to us as a light shining in a dark place. Peter said that we would do well to take heed to it as such, and we pray that we would carefully read it, that we would treasure it, that we would wrestle with it, pray to You as we read it, so that You would grant us insights into it, into Your will for us, into our condition before You. Speak to us as You have in years past, through Your Word to us in this year. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might rise from reading every day to love You, to honor You, to remember that we belong to You, and to live for the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we pray. Amen.